It's now our pleasure to call upon our brother Clive Daniels to deliver the word of exhortation. Brother Clive, please.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and friends. Jennifer and I and our family were delighted to be here. And when Brother Stephen called me to do this engagement, we didn't know we were going to be moving at that time. But we're delighted about that, and it's a real thrill for us to have the opportunity in the future to meet the brethren and sisters here in Victoria a little more. It's an unsettling time, though. It's a time of change and introducing a bit of the unknown. And that became really obvious when we told our children that we were moving. And they immediately, you know, broke down and cried and ran to their rooms, and no reflection on Victoria. It's a reflection on change. I hate you, Daddy. I hope you get fired, Daddy. Now, are these my children here in front of me? But it made me think back to some of our fathers of old. Think of Noah and what Noah went through, building the ark and saying, okay, everybody, you know, get on board. We're heading off. And what he went through and the faith that was required to do that. Think of Abraham, who didn't really know where he was going. And he had to get his family encouraged to follow him into the unknown. And this really gave me a sense of the faith of those brethren. The McStravics have been very generous in sort of helping us with this transition. I even get my shirts ironed there. I've had an opportunity to see the birth of a new goat. Literally this morning I was pinning a mother goat against the stall while they were trying to get the baby to feed. Fascinating process. So Abraham, I was thinking Abraham probably knew about goats, but I don't think he had his shirts ironed. But anyhow, this morning we're going to talk about, not about Abraham or Noah, but about Job. And Job comes up in our reading this morning in James chapter 5. And I think there's some fascinating and fundamental lessons that we can take from Job's life that cut, I think, to the very core of the approach that we need to take in the truth, and the very core of the mindset that we should have when we come here each Sunday morning to remember Christ. When we think of Job, our thoughts first go to hardship. We think of suffering. We think of patience. And certainly these are some of the obvious lessons that come out of Job. Our reading in James said, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." And we will have hardship as believers. Scripture says that, and we need to expect that as part of our walk. And we need to look to Job for an example of someone who endured that with patience. He saw the longer-term goal clearly in his mind. He saw the ultimate reprieve that would come. And it was clear through the things that he said that he believed and knew about the resurrection. We think of the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And in this simple way, Job is an amazing exhortation to all of us, especially to those who suffer now and who struggle. Remember, Job appeared to have it all. He was an upright man. He was a family man. He worshiped God. He said he feared God. He avoided evil. He was wealthy and he was healthy. And he was a man that had all-round integrity. But he was selected very carefully by God so that God could teach both Job and us a lesson. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Quite likely this Satan or this adversary was an angel. For it was God who was in control of these things that were happening to Job. And it was clear that this Satan was subject to God. But Satan had the power to inflict Job with these various calamities. And at any rate, God says, have you considered Job? He's quite an upstanding person. And Satan questions the legitimacy of this. And he says, does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, I don't think he fears you for nothing. I think there is good reason that he is such an upstanding person. For you have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and his herds are spread abroad throughout the land. That is, things are going well for Job. Therefore, he is able to lead a very upright and God-fearing life. But now, Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Do you ever question whether your faith would be as strong as it is if things weren't going as well for you as they are? I know why I do. We say that the security provided by the things that we have in this life don't mean much to us. Our hope and our trust are in spiritual things, not in the material things of this life. But are we really prepared to walk away from this? Can we honestly say that our attachment to these things is only temporal and that we don't put any trust in the things that are here and material? It's an important question for us to ask and to resolve in our life, because whether or not we go through what Job went through and get tested in that specific way, the question will ultimately get asked. And eventually the answer will become obvious. I think of the rich man who was unable to give it all up when the chips were down to follow Christ. And I shudder, would that be us? Would we be able to sort of put it all behind? Or what about our blessing of good health that most of us have? Did you ever ask yourself, would I still be thankful if I didn't have this? Would I still be joyful about my hope and embrace the things of God in the same way? Or would I become bitter and resentful? We need to ask ourselves these hard questions in a truthful way, and it's a natural part of our examination this morning. And this angel was about to make these issues not theoretical, but a reality for Job. If you take away some of those blessings of Job's life, he will curse you to your face, he says to God. And the basics of the account are that news comes to Job that he's lost his servants, he's lost his children, he's lost his livestock. And what is Job's response? He says in Job 1, at this Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And Job was clearly distraught, but he continues to worship God. An amazing demonstration of faith that he had. And he recognizes the basic principle in Scripture that says, naked we came out of our mother's womb, and naked we will leave this earth in the same way. The Lord gave us these things, and the Lord has now taken them away. Everything we have in life is because God has allowed us to have this. We came into life with nothing, we will leave life with nothing. And Moses said to the Israelites before they entered the land, he says, remember the Lord your God, for it's he that giveth thee power to get wealth. And he was anticipating them getting into the land into a condition of relative comfort and saying, my power and might and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. And this is one of the hardest principles for us to accept and to apply in our lives, that God has given to us the skill and the opportunity to get the things that we have. And we're simply custodians for God. So Job fared well in this first test of losing his family and his servants and livestock from a spiritual perspective. He did not sin. He did not, as the scriptures say, charge God with wrongdoing. And so the legitimacy of his sincerity was coming through. It was becoming obvious that this right uprightness, which he demonstrated, was not just on the surface. It was becoming obvious that his sincerity was not just because he was well blessed in life. Well, the Lord then says to Satan, Job is now truly someone to consider because he still has integrity, even though you have incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Satan then comes back and says, well, the one thing that will definitely cause Job to curse God is if his health is affected. Something a little more personal. So he says, well, we'll touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely then curse you to your face. And God says to Satan, behold, he's in your hands. Now, only spare his life. And God had a lesson to teach Job, so he didn't want Job to die because of this. He wanted him to go through the trials so that he would learn. So Job is afflicted by the angel with boils from head to toe. Now his wife now says to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. This was too much for her, and she wasn't even the one being afflicted. And Job replies with another principle, which we do well to consider. He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That is, God controls the good things and the difficult things that come into our lives. He believed that God was still in his life, and that these difficulties weren't God abandoning him. Again, another example of the spiritual depth which this man had. And in our reading, James talked about patience. He says, be patient for the Lord's coming. And he talks about the farmer who's patient in his crop, waiting for the harvest, patient for the fall and for the rain. And Job was patient in the face of suffering, knowing that these things would one day change. And it becomes evident that his sincerity was true. He was genuinely an upright man. He showed truly that there was none like Job in all the earth. And we hope and pray that our sincerity is as real as this, and that our life would stand up in the face of trial the same way that Job's did. But this is only part of the lesson that God wants us to learn with Job. This is not a book which solves for us the problem of pain and suffering, even though it details these in Job's life. It's not a book whose main focus is to teach us the virtues of being chastised in life. Even though Job comes to a better understanding of God through his suffering. Why did God go through such great lengths to show the validity of Job's sincerity and integrity? Why did God want to prove beyond a doubt that he was an upright man genuinely? Well, we get a clue in our James reading. It says there in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It talks about the end that was intended by the Lord with Job. Or in other words, what was the end purpose that God was trying to achieve here? What did God want us to learn of this incident with Job? And it says in James, he wants us to learn that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, how do we get that lesson from the book of Job? Was it because God eventually released Job of his suffering and showed compassion and mercy in that way? Well, I think that's part of it, but God doesn't bring hardship on us only to take it away so that we call him compassionate. Why was God so concerned that Job was shown to be genuinely upright? And why then did God bring this drastic suffering on Job? And it appears to be because even though Job was upright, even though he feared God and avoided evil in his life, he had one aspect of his walk and his understanding that wasn't what God wanted, that needed correction. And that was that Job thought that he was righteous by the things that he was doing. And we get hints of this in some of Job's comments. In Job 27, he says to his friends, "I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." Eventually, Elihu, the young spiritual man who spoke to Job after his three friends, tried to rationalize Job's problems. After the three friends tried to rationalize Job's problems, came straight out and he identified the problem. And he says his wrath was kindled against Job because Job, quote, justified himself rather than God. He was, quote, righteous in his own eyes. So God was trying to send a strong message to Job that there was nothing he could do to make himself righteous before God. Job was the most upright man in all of the earth. His integrity was proven to be genuine through the trials that came upon him. He was the perfect person to use as an example to show that even someone in that situation cannot earn righteousness. No matter how much he avoided evil, no matter how much he worshiped God, no matter how many burnt offerings he offered to God. And that, I think, is the main principle and lesson that comes out of Job, and the one that I want us to think about this morning. Not because I want us to get down and kind of depressed about our situation, but because it affects how we approach God. And it affects, perhaps more importantly, how we view and how we deal with each other as fellow believers. Most of the book of Job deals with his friends trying to explain his predicament. And they are convinced that even though Job is an upright man, that his sufferings had something to do with a major sin or fault that he had committed. And they even begin to sort of falsely kind of bring up things and make up things. And when they are finished and essentially they give up, God replies to Job at the end of the book. And there are a number of chapters where our father goes through detail after detail of the wonder of his creation and the control that he has over the elements of the earth. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or where were its footings set? What is the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail?" Why does God talk about these things at length with Job? It was to make it obvious to Job how inferior he was to God, how incapable of achieving anything on his own without God. God made it painfully obvious that any thought we may have of self-achievement or self-righteousness apart from him is ludicrous. And perhaps we get too complicated or too wrapped up in the details when we're trying to convince others of God's existence. Or even when we're trying to reaffirm our belief to ourselves, if we step back and have a look at the wonder of creation, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the firmament shows his handiwork. David said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that thou hast visited him. The evidence of God's presence in creation was one of David's main motivating forces. One writer says there's no better way to see oneself than in contemplation of the great works of God. There's no experience so humbling as to meditate upon his wisdom and majesty as revealed in his handiwork. And Paul makes an interesting statement in his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. The they being those who don't know God. He says they have no excuse. If they are not picking up on the message through the things that God has made, just through looking around them at the creation. And this is the message that God successfully drove home to Job. For after hearing verse after verse about the detail and the wonder of God's creation, Job answered God, and he said in chapter 40, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Or the RSV says, I am of small account. And that is the frame of mind that we need to get to before we partake of the emblems this morning. We need to recognize our frame and be amazed that God has looked down upon us and been mindful of us, despite our nature. And despite his greatness, there was nothing Job could do to earn life, and he came to realize that the hard way. He goes on to say to God, surely I spoke of things that I didn't understand, that were too wonderful for me to know. Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we need to feel this way, even if we have been blessed in life to be able to avoid evil in our lives, even though we may have integrity, even though we may make substantial sacrifices for God and for the things of the truth, and even though we are well blessed with health and wealth. We all need to come to that same frame of mind as Job, no matter whether we're a little bit like Job or a lot like Job in our integrity. And this doesn't mean that we walk around in a subdued state, continually despising ourselves. We recognize that the desperation of our state, and that we're not going to earn our way to the kingdom. And we put our lives into the hand of God. Enjoy the mercy and the grace which he has offered and the power of his work in our lives. It also doesn't mean that a life of integrity like Job lived is not important. It absolutely is something that we all need to strive for. But it's how we view that life that is crucial. A quote from Brother Cyril Tennant's book says, this does not absolve man from using his abilities and talents in God's service, but it does mean that such labors will not merit God's attention or blessing. It's our duty to obey him. Yet, having done all, we shall still be unprofitable servants. And once Job came to the point where he acknowledged these things, his life began to change back to what it was. After his repentance, he wasn't asked to offer sacrifices like his three friends were. And the principle to obey is better than sacrifice comes out. God saw that Job's heart had now changed. And God accepted his repentance as being sincere and from within. And that's the sacrifice that God wants from all of us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, David says. We then see that this new understanding of Job's was not simply a doctrine that he believed and held within his thoughts. It actually impacted the way that he began to live. It actually impacted the way that he interacted then with his brethren. And these are the works that God wants. Works that are generated from faith. Works that verify that we really do have faith within. And I think the order of this is vitally important for us to remember. Faith and belief first, and then an outpouring of that in action. And how did Job's new understanding affect his walk? Because these things must affect our walk. Well, Christ was the truth. Certainly he thought it and it drove his heart and his mind, but he lived it. It was who Christ was. He was the truth. And when we often define the truth or our first principles and then explain how they may impact our walk. And I spoke to a brother in Toronto this past summer who looked at it the other way. He said a scriptural belief becomes a first principle if it affects our walk. What practical impact does it have on how we live the truth if we believe one way or the other? And that's something for us to ponder. But our beliefs must affect our walk, and there's no exception in this case with Job. Job 42:10, I think, is a fascinating verse. It says there that the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The NIV says, after Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. What a wonderful verse that is. It suggests that Job wasn't focused on his friends before he was put through these trials, when he was in this state of self-righteousness. It suggests he was focused on himself. What have I done to show my righteousness today? He was focused on avoiding evil in his life. He was focused on offering sacrifices, not really concerned for those who were around him. And now that he had come to realize that he was no better than any of his friends, even though he was held in higher esteem than anyone in the earth, he felt inclined to include them. And he felt a motivation to think about them and to be concerned for them. For he now saw that they were all in the same position. They were all flesh. And there's none righteous, not one, says Romans. And God's blessing of prosperity depended on his concern for his friends. It came after he prayed for them. If God so loved the world, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How can we not respond to that? So as we partake of the emblems this morning, let's think about the lesson of Job. And let's recognize and contemplate the greatness of God. Recognize that we are all of small account and vile, as Job says, due to our sinful nature. We cannot earn righteousness no matter how upright we may be. But as James tells us in the lesson of Job, the Lord is pitiful and he's of tender mercy. And he has shown that by offering his son that we may have life. And we're tempted to compare ourselves among ourselves, but that's not wise, Paul says in the Corinthians. That's not wise because we've all missed the mark. We should compare ourselves to Christ, who is represented to us in these emblems. And we pray now for ourselves and for our friends, our brethren and sisters, that we all have faith to continue in these things, to trust in God in all situations in our life, that as one we may continue strong in the things of the Lord until the resurrection.